All right. As I said a moment ago, we are in our 28th lesson, and we are dealing now in this section with Christianity in the 4th century. This is the third part of that series, that part. 2 weeks ago, we began this new section, and the first thing we did was we took a look at the church, the life of the church in the days of Constantine. A lot of us know that name and his conversion. We focused in on the issue related to church and state, because now you have an emperor who is a Christian and influencing the theology of the church. And so now you have this mixture now of the church and the state, a very new dilemma to the church. The church never faced that until now. Then we discussed two of the major controversies that rose in the church during the days of Constantine, and he sought to meddle in both of them. And that was the issue with the Donatists and the issue of Arianism, which we will get to in subsequent lessons. We'll have a deeper dive. Last week, we began to take a brief look at the life of the church between the days of Constantius II and Theodosius I. Constantius II was one of Constantine's sons. Constantine had two sons that would eventually rule over the empire, Constans I and Constantius II, those two. His sons led the empire into even a more and more Christian pattern. Constantine, of course, began, but at least he was not antagonistic towards paganism. He was neutral, but he was supportive of the Christian church. Not so his sons. They became more and more forcing Christianity on all the populace of the church. So the church now began to face a new dilemma. It became popular for people to become Christians, right? You can be just like your emperor if you're a Christian now. So you can be a Christian, and so more and more people began to join the church. I found this quote from S.M. Houghton. He wrote a very simple book called Sketches from Church History. Very nice volume. I recommend that to you. It's a very easy read. It's just like it says, it's just little sections, little sketches of important events that took place in church history. This is what he writes, and I quote him, quote, "Constantine reigned until 337. He's known as the Great. As an instrument in God's hand, he enabled Christians to worship freely. But the good that his reign brought was a mixed blessing. It had its evil as well as its good aspects. If peace came to the church, so too did worldliness. Multitudes took up with Christianity who had no experience of conversion and of the work of the Holy Spirit in the human heart. Quality was sacrificed to quantity. The fire of persecution had kept the church pure. But now toleration resulted in the introduction of elements which did not bode well for the future." And so you would see now, we're going to see tonight some of the introductions in worship that took place in the 4th century. That trend of the influence of the emperor over the people would continue throughout the rest of the time of the empire. There was one emperor, Julian the Apostate, except for his brief 1.5-year reign, all the other emperors were Christians. But it was Theodosius. It was in AD 379 that the Theodosian dynasty began, and that dynasty would last about 80 years. He and his sons would reign. Theodosius I was the one responsible for making Christianity the religion of Rome, of the empire. The relationship between the church and state became even more challenging. We mentioned last week the Arian controversy, the Arian heresy, and the fact is that a lot of these Roman emperors leaned towards Arianism. It's your guess as to why, but that's what took place. It was in 355 AD that Constantius II, Constantine's son, ordered one of his bishops, a man by the name of Hosius, who was a bishop of Cordoba, to allow the Arian heretics at the Lord's table in his church. I think we ended our lesson last week with that story. And you could just imagine the emperor telling this man, the pastor of the church, you have to let heretics partake of the Lord's table at your church. And I quoted from a historian, Hosius's extremely fierce response to that. And you have no right to do this. You reign over the empire as a civil authority. The bishops reign over the churches theologically. You keep those separated. You have no authority over us. So last week we read about that. Probably the most influential person in the West to articulate the principle of give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but render unto the Lord the things that are the Lord's, keeping those two things separated, was Ambrose of Milan. We mentioned him last week near the end of our lesson. Ambrose was very clear in his conviction on this point. He was the bishop there in Milan, and we talked about how he became the bishop last week. Theodosius was the emperor, and when he moved his capital to Milan, and he made Ambrose sort of his advisor in the empire. But Ambrose was very clear about the separation of those powers, right? So Ambrose made that clear. Last week I told you the story of the confrontation between Ambrose and Theodosius on that very issue. Here's what happened. In 390 AD, a riot broke out in Thessalonica. And the governor of the city, a man by the name of Boterich, along with several other civil authorities, were trying to break up the mob, trying to break up the angry people that were fighting with each other, and they were murdered by the citizens there in Thessalonica. Well, Theodosius was, by all accounts, from his own testimony, a Christian, but he had a very violent temper, and he could snap very quickly. And that's what happened. When Theodosius found out about it, he ordered all those people killed. And so because he's the emperor, he could have that done. Those people were glad to do it because they were civil authorities that got murdered. And so they went in. So I think I've ended up with the fact that they closed up the theater where they were showing, I think they were having gladiatorial games or something, locked them all in and started slaying them with a sword. Theodosius, in the meantime, realizes the foolishness of such an act and says, no, 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 I rescind that order. I rescind the order. And so by the time it got to Thessalonica, it was too late. 7,000 people had died in Thessalonica because of Theodosius's order to have them killed. Ambrose found out about that, all right? When Ambrose learned of that, he immediately excommunicated Theodosius from the church. You cannot come in the church. And he charged Theodosius with the task of showing forth true, deep, meaningful repentance. And I don't even know what that means. I don't know what he was looking for in that, but he didn't see it yet. And so he sent this communication to Theodosius. Here's what he said to Theodosius, quote, I cannot deny that you are zealous for the faith and that you fear God, but you have a naturally passionate spirit. And while you easily yield to love when that spirit is subdued, yet when it is stirred, when that spirit, that evil spirit of passion, when that passionate spirit is subdued, you easily respond in love. Yet when it, that violent temper, when it is stirred up, you become a raging beast. I would gladly have left you to the workings of your own heart, but I dare not remain silent or gloss over your sin. No one in all human history has ever before heard of such a bloody scene as the one at Thessalonica. I warned you against it. I pleaded with you. You yourself realized its horror and tried to cancel your decree. And now I call you to repent. Remember how King David repented of his crime. Will you be ashamed to do what David did? How I grieve that you should not repent of the slaughter of so many innocent people. I love you. I honor you from my heart. I pray for you. If you believe this, accept what I say. But if you do not believe it, forgive me if I prefer God over you." That's his Ambrose to his emperor, Theodosius. After receiving that communique, the very next Lord's Day, Theodosius arrives at the church as if nothing had happened. He just shows up and expects to walk in. Ambrose, there are portraits of this. They're not real, they're just imagined. But it's Ambrose blocking the door to the emperor, who is not allowed into the church. "You may not come in this church. You've been excommunicated." Theodosius said that he had repented. I've repented. Ambrose wasn't happy. Ambrose wasn't convinced. So Ambrose said that repentance would need to be more public and more involved. So Theodosius was forced, again, I don't know what this means, I don't know what it looked like, but Theodosius was forced to walk through Milan doing public penance. And he was not allowed to attend the church for 8 months. And so for 8 months, the emperor is going around the city, and he is, I don't know what he's doing. He's showing public penance somehow. I don't know if he's wearing sackcloth and ashes. I don't know if he's flagellating himself. I don't know what he's doing. But he's publicly showing repentance, at least as far as Ambrose was concerned. When he does finally get back into the assembly, when he's allowed back in the church, he bows before God in the sanctuary, and by all historians' accounts, it was a scene where a man was truly humbled and repentant and begs for forgiveness from God with tears running down his face in the middle of the sanctuary. You know, how much of that is embellished by the historians, you know, we don't know. But historically, we see this as the example of the church's soon coming power over all the government officials, right? And sort of taking over that. It's like at the beginning they were saying, "You don't intrude on our theology and our church." But what we're going to see in the future is the church will eventually invade into the civic matters as well. And so you have a minister of the gospel demonstrating this absolute control over the Roman Emperor of Rome. The next topic we want to look at through our lesson tonight is related to church teaching and the development of its worship in the 4th century. We want to look at the theology and worship as it began to develop in the 4th century. Probably, and again, you can argue this point, but probably the most significant and far-reaching developments of church organization and worship took place during the 17th century Protestant Reformation. I mean, that's, if you look back in history and you want to look at when was theology in the church brought forward and some of the challenges of worship, challenges of practices, was the day of Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and others. If that's so, then at least second or third would be what happened in the 4th century. What we're going to read about now, some further developments in church theology and in church worship. Let's look at the doctrine first, all right? Doctrine. Again, the great controversy of the 4th century was Arianism, right? Arianism, the denial of the deity of Jesus Christ, a denial of who he is as the God-man, that he is, in the beginning was Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we see later on in that very first chapter of John, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So you have that picture of Christ, but denied by the Arians, saying, no, he could not have been God, because God wouldn't take on flesh. And, you know, he could be like God. He could be God-ish. He could be God-like, but not God. And we'll talk about that again later. So that controversy was taking place, and the church extended a great deal of energy. They just hammered out the theology of Christ, and they spent years pulling this together. And finally, we have the Council of Nicaea, right? But they put together this theology of who Christ is, and I mean, when you get down to the Greek words, it was the difference between just one letter made all the difference between who Christ is. Is he just a man, or is he the God-man? So, what what became the foundation for their theology was their unquestioning, absolute dependence on the Holy Scriptures. They did not depend on councils. They did not depend on other writers. They depended on Scripture. So they came with Scripture, and they quoted Scripture, and they cited Scripture. It was their foundation. It was the very basis of what they believed. In fact, we have this quote from a theologian of the day. His name is Cyril of Jerusalem. Right? Cyril of Jerusalem was the bishop in Jerusalem there from 313 to 386. It was about at the end of AD 350, someplace in there, that he succeeded Maximus as the bishop in Jerusalem. So now you have about 350 on, Cyril is the pastor there. And he left some very important and valuable writings. He left things to help us understand the development and the changes in church doctrine and in church worship because of what his writings are. He had writings that documented the instruction of catechumens. Catechumens are simply those individuals that came to faith, and now they are catechized. They are taught the doctrines of the church. It usually took about a year, and then at the end of that year, they were baptized. And so he had instructions for these people who were being catechized, adults and children. He also had an order of liturgy for the day. And we'll talk a little bit about that. So he had that. So here's what he writes about the Holy Scriptures. Here's what he says about the Bible. Quote, "No doctrine concerning the divine and holy mysteries of the faith, however casual, may be taught without the backing of the Holy Scriptures. We must not let ourselves be drawn aside by mere plausibility and cleverness of speech. Do not even give absolute belief to me, the one who tells you these things, unless you receive proof from the divine Scriptures of what I teach." And that ought to be the heart of every minister. That is our hearts as the elders of this assembly. Don't just believe us because you know us. Believe it because it's in the Word of God. Your conscience is convinced of these things because it's in the Scriptures. It's in the Holy Scriptures. One last line here from him. He says, "For," in other words, because, you need to do this because, "the salvation that flows from faith derives its power not from clever human reasonings, but instead from the demonstration of the Holy Scriptures," unquote. And so they had this foundation. They trusted in the Scriptures. This was their source of theology, the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. And they delineated what that was. And that would be the solid stance of the church until human secularism entered into the church through the Renaissance or the Enlightenment, right? And all of a sudden, ministers just started denying the Scriptures and naturalizing everything in the Bible. And so you then had these controversies between the true Christians and those who denied the very Word of God. So that's theology. That's kind of the doctrinal force of the fourth century for the church. The next thing I want to look at is some of the organization of the church. This is where a lot of things began to change in the organization of the church. Church organization in the first century, second century, third century was very simple. You may remember if you were here a few months ago, I actually read to you some of the liturgy of the day, what they did. It was very, very simple. You know, they'd come in, they'd open in prayer, they would have singing of the Psalms. They would have the preaching of the Word. There would be prayer time. There would be the receiving of the Lord's table. And there would be a benediction at the end. There'd be a, you know, may God be with you at the end of the liturgy. That was it. Very, very simple. That all began to change in the fourth century. It became far more intricate. And all of a sudden, you're going to see a hierarchy among the bishops. And I've explained this before, but for the sake of some of us may not have heard this, I'm using the word bishop in the sense that it was used in the day, in, you know, second, third, fourth centuries. We would say, we might use the expression senior pastor, or the elder who's preaching, the elder that is, we have a plurality of elders, but we, even among elders, we recognize, giftings, in that in one to be the senior among the elders, as it were. We operate in parity, in other words, equality, but we give deference to one, right, who is over us in that sense. That would be the bishop in these days. He would be that of the elders. He would be the one who presided at the Lord's table, baptisms, preaching the word, those kinds of things. So you had that. So those are the bishops. But they started having a hierarchy among these bishops. And what happened was greater authority was granted to bishops of more influential cities. So if you had a more powerful city, if you had a bigger city, you had more prominence as a bishop in that church. So you were kind of elevated for no real theological reason. You were just elevated for that. If you were the bishop of a capital city, then you were granted the title of an archbishop. So if your city where you were pastoring was the capital of that province, then you were an archbishop, right? All in the fourth century. What would happen if this is a question, what would happen if the congregation in a city was too large to meet as one group? What if you had thousands and thousands and they couldn't all meet in one spot? Smaller congregations would be established around the city that would not have a bishop. They would have what we call a presbyter. It'd be like an elder, right? But not the one who is responsible over that congregation. You would have just a minister of sorts there, and he would have to answer to the bishop. So the bishop gives him his marching orders. Then he leads that assembly under the umbrella of that bishop in that other city, in the city, because they just weren't big enough to meet all at once, all right? And so you had, I don't want to be smart alecky, but you had something akin to what we see now as this like the satellite churches, right? You have one pastor, one big, influential, charismatic figure, and then you have churches all around the city that sort of just watch on a screen that particular individual. So that's kind of a similar situation to what you're seeing here. It's not exactly the same, but I think you see what's going on here. That became the norm after a while. Soon, you had bishops who began to exercise this outsized spiritual and political power because they were the bishops of the capital. And so now they have this authority, they have this influence, and they begin to exercise it not just theologically, which is bad, but also politically. Soon you had bishops who did this. They became known as patriarchs. These were the main bishops of the biggest cities in the empire. They became known as patriarchs. It became official, finally, when you get to the 5th century, in the Council of Chalcedon in 84-51, that the most important bishops would be these five. You had the bishops of Rome, Constantinople, Alexandria, Antioch, and Jerusalem. Those five. Those were the five patriarchs that were official by the time you get to the 5th century. So now you can just see how it's just turned the church's organization on its head, right? By the time we get to this time, in the 5th century, these so-called patriarchs exercised authority over the various bishops and archbishops within their provinces. So they dominated, and these other people had to answer to them, right? So these presbyters that were in a smaller church had to answer to his bishop. That bishop had to answer to an archbishop. Then that archbishop had to answer to a patriarch. And there were five patriarchs at this time. The most important of these cities, the most important patriarch in the East, was the Patriarch of Constantinople. That was the biggest city in the East. In the West, it was Rome. Now, if you're thinking a little bit, there's only one in the West, and that's Rome, right? Alexandria, Jerusalem, Constantinople, those are all in the East, right? But the only one in the West is Rome. So that's the one. In the West. Right? That'll become important later. It's also at this time that the congregants began to refer to these patriarchs, the five patriarchs, as Papa. And I think we see the quick jump to Pope from there. But they called him Papa. I imagine it was out of respect. I would imagine it began as a term of reverence to these individuals. I don't know. Doesn't say, the historian doesn't tell me. But they began to be called that by at that time. Another further development that took place in this time, not just with doctrine and church worship, but also with the development of what we've come to know as the ecumenical council. Right? The ecumenical council. This very simply refers to a meeting of the bishops from throughout the empire that would take place at some designated location. And they would have these councils. Some of them later were called Lateran councils. These were called ecumenical councils. Ecumenical just simply meaning from all around, all of the bishops together, getting together to make decisions. All right. So the difficulty with that, and we're glad that people got together and got to these councils and hammered out some of these theologies, but the problem came when many people started considering the decisions of these councils as authoritative and put them on par with the Bible. Now, we are a creedal people, right? We hold to creeds. We are a confessional people, right? We believe in a confession of faith. Our Second London Baptist Confession of Faith is our confession, and we ask people to hold to that confession, to join the assembly. But it is not on par with the Word of God. Right. If we find something in there that is askew, then we would challenge it. We think it's the best demonstration of theological matters and explaining theology that we have available. So that's why it's our confession. But it is not on par with the Word of God. Neither are the creeds. Right? They're not on par with the Word of God, just the Word. But that's not what took place. When these ecumenical councils were convened, many of them were convened by the order of the emperors, not just the bishops. The Council of Nicaea was one of them. And you've got the emperors ordering these councils, and some of them had some great things come. We'll read about some of these now. Some great stuff came out of some of these councils. But we want to be careful about saying, well, I like these councils, I like this one, because there's going to be a little problem with almost every one of them. All right, so right now, I think this is the last thing I'm going to look at tonight, and that is I want to take a brief look at church worship. We looked at theology. We've looked at some of the other things. I want to look at the worship, what took place in the worship services now. One development that took place primarily in the West, not so much in the East, but primarily in the West, was that the language of the worship service changed from Greek to Latin. Up until this point, all worship services everywhere were in Greek. But because the people in the West spoke Latin, all the worship services started being done in Latin, which culturally makes sense, right? I mean, if we're among people that speak our language, we worship in that language, right? If you're a Greek, if you're Latin, you do the worship service in the language of those people so they could understand it, right? That was one of the problems that the people in the Reformation faced, right? Because all the worship was done in Latin, which by that time was a dead language. No one spoke that language anymore. And so they didn't have access to the very Word of God. And so you had people start translating the scriptures into the languages people were speaking, right? And they were persecuted for that. Many of them died, because they would dare to do a translation out of the Latin into the language of the people. Anyway, that simply reflected the culture of the day. People in the West were speaking Latin. People in the East were speaking Greek. That also partially is what gave rise to the division of the church between the East and the West, right? Both culturally and theologically. So you had that. That was the beginnings of the divisions. We know that eventually the West kind of died away rather quickly. And then the East began to be prominent up until, you know, middle Ages. You added to this, you had churches that were in Syria began to speak in Syrian, right? You had people in Egypt began to speak in the Coptic language. And so this is why when you're looking up meanings of phrases in the Bible, you'll see things, well, this is what it says in Greek, this is what it says in Syriac, right? This is the Coptic translation, you know, trying to get the best understanding of those words. So you have these different languages being spoken. And so things began to develop among those peoples speaking those languages. And they began to formulate independent national churches. I think you still have Coptic churches to this day, right? And so another development was that arose during the 4th century was the use of strict liturgies. I told you earlier that liturgies were always a part of the worship of the church. No matter how simple, you have a liturgy, right? That just means it's just the order of what you do things in. That's all it is. But they became more and more complex, much, much more intricate. And before this period, this church over here would have a liturgy, and they say, well, we're going to do it in this order. Another church over here would say, we have this, we're going to do it in this order. And even among churches like our own, like Reformed Baptist churches, I don't know that our church exactly mirrors another church's order of how they do things. Maybe, maybe not. But it's our own. Not so now. Now what happened was you had a liturgy that was now, by the patriarchs, forced onto the archbishops, forced onto the other bishops, forced onto the presbyters. So now everybody is supposed to perform worship according to this one liturgy that was being given to them. They'd always been simple up until this point. And now all the churches were conforming to one centralized form of liturgy, and the bishops were given less and less latitude to deviate from those stated practices. Right? I have two more developments I want to share, but my time has expired, and I'm thankful the Lord is blessed. I didn't cough very much. I'm very thankful for that, and I know you are too. But we'll look at some more developments in the 4th century next week, kind of wrap that up, and then we'll some further stuff in the church history. Okay? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so very thankful for the time together tonight. We are thankful that you have allowed us to look at some of these issues. Some of these things cause us to raise our eyebrows. We're just amazed at what took place, and we're mortified over. We are excited about some of the responses that we heard from some of these men who were very forthright in proclaiming the word of God and telling these emperors who was responsible for the operation of the assemblies. And so I pray that all of this would help us in our day to examine ourselves. And as we stand on the shoulders of these individuals, may we walk in faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray.